but you're entering into now. And looking forward to a good quarter. I just handed out the sheet with the lessons that we'll be covering. See, Jane, I guess I didn't give you one as you came in. Okay, good deal. So I want to just start by a quick overview of what we're trying to do in here, and then we'll get into the lesson a little bit. But basically, I think as most all of you know, this is a prep class for your teaching quarter for next quarter. But I'm not going to try to, and I can't try to, tell you what you're going to be teaching exactly next quarter, okay? You're going to be covering this material, these epistles, but the way that you teach that, a lot of that has been outlined for you in work that's already been done in the booklets that you have if you're teaching, approaches to the lessons, big ideas that you can teach in the lessons. One of the things that I think everybody knows is we have never included a detailed study of the epistles in our teaching cycle before. We've had the Waldron material, we've had a brief period of time that was spent on the epistles, but we're doing now three quarters of the epistles. I don't know of another congregation anywhere that tries to teach its children the epistles. And so this is a challenge for us. It's kind of new ground in a lot of ways, but I think it's really important. When I came out of high school, I was part of a church that had a really good teaching program, but I didn't know anything about the epistles. I mean, really virtually nothing. And so going to Florida College and taking classes in the epistles was like really eye-opening. So I think that this will be really beneficial for us as a church with our children, giving them sort of a leg up in a lot of ways that will help them in future life. Some of the main concepts that we need to have are that we're covering the epistles, but it's not a survey, but it's also not in depth. So what we need to do is we need to take big ideas and big lessons. You are not going to be able to cover every word in the epistles that you're trying to teach, okay? So some of the concepts, I've just left this up on the board all last quarter. We're looking at key concepts, which means that we're distilling out of this big mass of information, we're distilling the big ideas and the main thoughts. That's what you need to be doing. I'm going to try to give you most of the content of the epistles. So I'm going to try to include content of the epistles, but you can't teach all I'm going to teach in here with little kids. So what you're going to need to do is distill the big ideas, extract the essential meaning, the most important aspects. That's what distill means. It does not mean making liquor. Okay, so we're distilling in here. You teach from the known to the unknown, so they know the stories in Acts. They know the background, really, of how these epistles came to be. And you find a lot of that in Acts, not all of it, but a lot of it. And so you can teach from the known to the unknown. We'll be doing a little bit of that today. Put in the big rocks. You get in the big rocks first, and then you fill in from there. But you find out, decide your big rocks. You're going to maybe have one or two or three big ideas in each lesson out of maybe three or four or five chapters of an epistle, which have 50 big ideas in them. But you're going to have to just pick the two or three big ideas. And a lot of that's been done for you already within the people that have developed this material. Several sitting in this room that you have in your folder and have suggested sort of the big concepts. So our first epistle that we'll attack will be 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to really start that by going back to Acts and presenting a little bit of background material. 1 Thessalonians was written during Paul's second missionary journey. Also, the church at Thessalonica is planted during Paul's second missionary journey. So it's an epistle that's written back to a church that's been planted probably just maybe 4 or 5 months after it was planted. These are new Christians, brand new Christians who've gone through a lot to be Christians and who Paul has a great concern about. If you pick up the second journey just quickly, you'll remember it starts in Antioch. There's a dispute between Paul and Barnabas about, who they're going to take with them. And Paul chooses Silas and goes over some territory that is already covered. He goes to Lystra and Derbe, Iconium and Antioch. And in Lystra and Derbe, he picks up a helper beside Silas. Everybody remember who that was? Timothy. And Timothy, of course, will be a great helper to him in this journey and onward to the end of his life, as far as we can tell. So he picks up a young man named Timothy out of Derbe and Lystra, goes on through, and you remember as the story goes in Acts 15, Paul kind of wants to preach in Asia. He sees a huge opportunity in Asia, but the Holy Spirit says no. And then he thinks, well maybe I'll go up to Bithynia and the Holy Spirit says no. So he's just sort of funneled to Troas, which is ancient Troy. And he gets to Troas, and okay, we come to the sea here. What goes on next? And you remember while he's in Troas, he sees the vision of the Macedonian man. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And so he does that, and he winds up, after landing in Neapolis, going to Philippi. And so in Acts chapter 16, you have the events in Philippi. You have Lydia, the convert with the women down, which indicates to us there was not a big Jewish settlement in Philippi. And then you have Paul preaching and running afoul of some of the locals in Philippi. So he and Silas are thrown in jail. Remember, they're singing songs at midnight, all that story, and you can review this quickly with your class probably. And the earthquake occurs, that he's let out of prison, converts the Philippian jailer. And shortly after that, he leaves town. And that brings us to a little bit that I want to look at in detail in Acts 17. So they leave Philippi on that basis. And they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. You can see those on the map, Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they wind up going to Thessalonica. It's chapter 17 and verse 1. In this area of the world, the Romans had built a road from the Adriatic Sea all the way to the Black Sea, Byzantium. Basically to move troops and goods and all that sort of thing. They were great at that sort of thing. That road is known as the Ignatian Way. And it goes, part of that road goes from Philippi to Thessalonica. And Paul would have walked it. This is the Ignatian Way leaving Philippi. If you turned around and looked back at Philippi, you see the ocean in the distance. That would be the Aegean Sea, actually. And if you turned around this way, he's headed toward Thessalonica. So it's an actual road that he would have walked on. What we want to point out in Acts chapter 17, as is his custom, he arrives in Thessalonica and preaches in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, persuading many devout Greeks and leading women. He's in a synagogue. He's persuading devout Greeks. What does that tell us? These are Jews? Not, right? They're Greeks who are proselytes. Probably, and some of them may not have even converted to Judaism yet. Usually this term, devout Greeks, is used of those who want to worship the God of the Israelites, but they may not have converted fully to Judaism yet. So those are the people you're talking about, and also some leading women. Of course, women have a lot of influence in any community. That's an important thing. So this gets off the ground pretty well in Acts chapter 17. He explains that Jesus is the Christ. He's risen from the dead. This is his approach every place that he goes. And some of them persuaded on that basis. But the Jews who were not persuaded were envious, and they attacked the house of Jason, whom Paul has been staying with. And they did not find Paul and his companions, so they dragged Jason out to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These have turned the world upside down and have come here too." That's a critical, I think, great explanation of what Paul's work did in its effect. Turn the world upside down. These they were changing, ultimately, you know, the history of mankind's spirituality, the entire world, everywhere they went. And they were doing that with such amazing effect. Well, the rulers take security from Jason, and they release him, so he has to pay a security bond or something like that. But they release him. And as a result of that, the brethren Paul and Silas away by night. We're in Acts 17 now in verse 10. Brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and we know the story of the Bereans. They examined the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So again, the gospel has great success in Berea as it had in Thessalonica. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned, and you can, that's it's not very far from Thessalonica to Berea. When they learned of Paul's success there, they came and stirred up the crowds. And so now the brethren whisk Paul away from Berea to what eventually is Athens. Some good distance away from these Jews that are stirring up things in Thessalonica and Berea. Following this text, we know that Paul is with Silas. It's not stated in Acts 17, but Timothy as well. Luke has probably been left in Troas. He's no longer, as in Acts, he's no longer saying we, but he's saying during this period. So he's separated probably from Paul. But Paul has a couple of companions, Silas and Timothy, notably. And I say notably because when he writes back to the Thessalonians, he mentions that he is with Silas and Timothy. Okay, so that's kind of a critical here. Timothy, at some point, and it may have been this point, returns to Thessalonica at Paul's request to check on the church. It may have been a little later. He may have come to Athens and then gone back, or it could have been right here. Paul is left alone in Athens at least once. Acts 17, we'll go ahead and record that, you remember. He's waiting for Paul and Silas to come before he really starts getting into the preaching. But in any case, that's all important as far as Paul's relationship with Timothy, some things he's going to write back to them in 1 Thessalonians, back to the Thessalonians, about Silas and Timothy and the things that they're trying to accomplish among them. A couple of quick notes about just some things that are interesting to me. This may not be of interest to anybody else, and you may or may not use it in your class. You might like to use it maybe quickly with the older kids. The phrase rulers of the city is used twice in the text that we just looked at in Acts 17, talking about in Thessalonica, rulers of the city. The Greek word is politarchus, rulers of the polity. It's not the common word for rulers. In fact, it's rarely used. But this is a specific office. For a long time, Bible critics would say, well, Luke used the wrong word. There weren't politarchs in Thessalonica during this time period. And as usual, they're proved wrong. Here's an inscription that was found in Thessalonica that starts out in the time of the politarchs. So just another little archaeological cool thing that goes along with the Bible. Few things about Thessalonica. Just as you think about it as a place where Paul worked, and again, why he may have been so interested in making sure the church there was solid and it didn't cave under the persecution that it was enduring. It was a politically significant city. Paul did work in big cities for a reason. He knew that if he could affect the gospel in places like Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica, if you could get the gospel going there, a lot of people coming through, a lot of people would be exposed to it. These were trade cities, all of them. And so here's a very significant city, Thessalonica. It's a major seaport. It's a center. Still is today. It's socially and ethnically diverse. There would have been a lot of Greeks there for sure. This is Greece where they are. There's a Roman presence there. There's a Jewish presence there. As you can see, a strong contingent of Jews that are persecuting Paul and going all the way to Berea to persecute Paul. There's synagogues in both places. So strong Jews. That also is helpful to spreading the gospel in the first century. Thessalonica began to be prominent about 315 BC, so it was by this time an old important city, designated as the Macedonian capital about 146 BC. This would just be entering into the time of the Romans, became a free city in 42 BC. which shows that it had some status in the Roman Empire among both Greeks and Romans when you would become a free city. So Paul is visiting this in 51 AD. We're really pretty confident in that date. When he gets to Corinth just a little bit later, he's got the interaction with Gallio, and we know exactly when Gallio was ruling in that area from Christians that are left. So anyway, we can date this pretty accurately. There's a strong Christian presence, interestingly, in Thessalonica over the centuries. In the last 1700 years, 1600 years, it's been mainly Greek Orthodox, which is an interesting religion. They have a lot of truth. I wish they had a good bit more, but they are an interesting group of people. It's pronounced Thessaloniki now, and it's a huge modern city. Some of you know Larry Vincent. He spent some time working there in a business. Some of you know Larry. He's in Malawi now. But in modern times, it's the second most important city in Greece behind Athens, probably. Here's a picture of it. It's just a huge city, over a million people. As I said, major seaport right on the Aegean Sea. So that's from then to now. And so when we think of Thessalonica, we're not thinking of this, even back then, we're not thinking of this little tiny, you know, place, one horse town or anything like that. It was a leading city of the day. So when we think of this, the setting of this epistle, going now to actually look at some of 1 Thessalonians, the audience is obviously these Thessalonian Christians who had been recently converted. Paul is writing from Corinth, which is just a little later on this journey. You remember he goes Berea, Athens, and then the next stop is Corinth, where he's there for a year and a half. So we don't know for sure during what time period, how long it was. But from the immediacy of some of his language, it seems like to me it would just probably be a few months. He's still very concerned about what's going on in Thessalonica and them getting settled in during a time of persecution and a time, frankly, when they didn't have enough knowledge to progress very far in their faith. So he's very concerned about all of that. Again, it's written 51 or 52 AD. That's during the second journey. And it's to encourage these new converts. A key doctrinal theme is the second coming of Christ. Paul will mention it in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians extensively in both epistles. Probably has more to say than any other epistle about the second coming, except perhaps for 1 Corinthians 15, which mainly is about the resurrection from the dead. But Paul has an awful lot to say about the second coming. This was a great, you could just see it. It was the thing, as was the case in so many of Paul's sermons, as you go through Acts, he talks, every time it tells us what he talks about the resurrection from the dead. He talked about it in Antioch of Pisidia. He talked about it in Athens. He talked about it in Thessalonica. Every place he goes to present the gospel, that core fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is presented. And to new Christians, this is the thing that grabs their attention. You know, this is the thing that, wow, we really want to be raised from the dead. You know, this is eternal life that Paul is presenting in the doctrine of Jesus being raised from the dead. So the Thessalonians, they got that, but they were confused about some of it. And so Paul writes back to correct some of their confusion. So let's look at now the epistle, 1 Thessalonians. Okay, Judith, you ready? You have any questions or thoughts on that? Okay. Anybody want to chip in anything? You're going to have to, if you do, and I encourage you to, but on the other hand, I'm going to move pretty fast. Again, just trying to get all of this material solid in your minds going forward. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So those are the three individuals that we know were there when the church was planted. Now writing back from Corinth to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll stop here with this class and say that greeting is almost word for word in every epistle. All right, and it's something that I think our young people need to appreciate. I would take a minute to talk about grace and peace as greetings in New Testament times. And I've said it probably 1,000 times every time I teach the epistles. But grace was and is a greeting in Greek. It means, howdy, essentially. But it's their way of saying hi on the street. They say it's kare is the Greek word. And it's still done today. Peace was and still is the common Jewish greeting. And the Hebrew word is shalom. Used to probably hear that. So you've got these two greetings, very common on the streets. But when you send those greetings from God, grace and peace in a spiritual sense, they mean so much more. And there's such a deeper significance to that when you send those greetings from an apostle of Jesus Christ to Christians. By God. And that the significance of grace and the significance of peace that we have from God is sort of underlies those greetings, I think, in all of these epistles. And I just think that's an important nuance to catch. So if you look at the outline of 1 Thessalonians, and I like to teach with outlines, the first 10 verses or so, you've got the state of the church. You know, here's how the Thessalonians are doing. And Paul says some very positive things about them in those first 10 verses or so. We'll look at those momentarily. Then from chapter 2 into the main part of chapter 3, Paul talks a lot about his apostolic relations with them, how they had received him, how he had received them, that he as an apostle, they as acceptors of the gospel of Christ, which he preached. And so he talks a lot about their relationship, how he acted, how they acted back toward him, how he loved the church, how they had shown love for him, and his concern for them. And then he spends some time talking about the real problems that he's concerned with. They were, many of them, pagan Greeks who'd come out of that society. And so sexual immorality and social conduct are issues, and he addresses that in 1 Thessalonians 4, and understanding the state of the dead and the second coming, that's a big issue, as we've said. So he spends really a chapter and a half nearly in talking about that. And then he ends with some concluding exhortations, which are just very, very powerful exhortations, would be a great lesson in and of themselves. And that's kind of the brief overview of 1 Thessalonians. So as we look at the text, you have this salutation. Then you have the character of the church. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. If I say to you, ask you, where would you go in the Bible to learn about faith, hope, and love? You would think of 1 Corinthians 13, probably. Those three words come together only three times in the New Testament, and two of them are in 1 Thessalonians. Paul tells us that, you know, in 1 Corinthians, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But in 1 Thessalonians, these people were living it. They had faith, hope, and love. When you look at this text, he says their work of faith, faith works, and their faith was working. Was accomplishing things. Love labors. Love is a verb. 1 Corinthians 13, it does stuff. Love labors. And patience or perseverance or endurance because of their hope. They were keeping on because of this hope that they had of eternal life. And so these, the three greatest things are coming together in their spiritual lives. Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. So that's the third place where those three words come together. But he remembers them. He remembers them for this. He talks about the election of the church, how they came to be a church. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The word election, using how God chose them. So he says, Here's how it happened. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So here is how the gospel came to them, and here is how they experienced choosing or election. This is how election occurs everywhere it ever occurs. The gospel comes, people choose to believe and obey it and are thus elect by God. Okay? They did that in a lot of affliction, in hard times, but that's how election works every time it happens. 2 Thessalonians, he'll write to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, says, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So choosing is of God through sending the gospel, and those that receive it accept his choosing, in essence. And that's the biblical idea of election, which is not very taught very much. All right. John talks then about the reputation of the church. This is a great aspect of this lesson that I think could be pretty easily shared with young people. He says, you know, they'd received the gospel in a lot of affliction, a lot of hard times, the persecution, all of that. But you became examples, he says, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So this is a fairly young church, and yet they're leading the way in showing others how to be. And he explains that. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come." So this huge change had occurred in the Corinthians. He's writing primarily to Grecian Christians. The reality that there were Jews there is certain, that the problems in Thessalonica, I think, and the issues, and the reason Paul's so concerned about Thessalonica, is probably because the church was primarily Gentile, and they had a lot to learn. But they had turned from idols, from the idolatry that was prevalent in Thessalonica, and had served the living God. And that fact wasn't lost on him or on others who had heard of their conversion. But notice again in verse 8, they were talking about the gospel. They were spreading their faith everywhere. Now, like I said, Thessalonica is a port city. There were many new people who didn't travel in and out of there. Even if you lived in Thessalonica, you know you were probably involved in trade and shipping, or picking up goods and trading them in the interior, or whatever it was. That's the kind of, so it's all kinds of traffic going in and out of there. So because of that, this is what Paul did back on the other side of the Aegean in Ephesus for 3 years. He planted that church and stayed there for 3 years, and people going in and out of there carrying the gospel to the interior. He didn't have to go to the interior. I don't think he did. Which may be why the Holy Spirit didn't want him to go there back on the second journey. But anyway, the vast areas could be evangelized by planting a church that was evangelistic. You get it? So that's what Paul did in Thessalonica. And now everybody in Macedonia and Achaia is hearing about it because this church is so heavily evangelistic. New converts. And don't you know that's how it is, right? The new converts, they get on fire about it, don't they? You become a Christian, all of a sudden you want to tell everybody, right? And then once you're a Christian for a while, you lose that zeal, it seems like. But these new converts were on fire about it. All right. Anything on chapter 1 else besides what we've said? All right, you guys are being quiet, which is fine with me. Chapter 2. We're going to do the first 16 verses or so. He says, talking about his relationship now with the Thessalonians, He says, you know that our labor was not in vain, even after we had suffered before when we were spitefully treated at Philippi. What's he talking about? Spitefully treated at Philippi. Thrown in prison, beaten, the whole nine yards, you know. We were spitefully treated there. But he gets to Thessalonica. He's not timid, is he? He's not afraid. He's bold to speak the gospel of God in a lot of conflict. And he says, our exhortation did not come to you from error or uncleanness, from deceit. We're not trying to fool you. We're not trying to trick you with something that was evident in his actions there. But he says, as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. You remember he wrote to the Galatians, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that's what he's saying to the Thessalonians. I wasn't trying to please people. I wasn't trying to make anybody happy, you know, as far as, you know, flowery words and feel-good stuff. That's not what it was about. It was the salvation of the souls of men in truth. He did not use flattery to gain favor or as a cloak of covetousness, as so many religious leaders do today. You know, just it's all about feeling good all the time, and we don't want to talk about sin, and we don't want to talk about obligation to obey the gospel. You know, we just want everybody to be happy and not worry about all that stuff that you have to actually do or change or whatever it is. But that's not Paul's mode of operation. You know, flattery is not a good thing, generally, and it's certainly not a good thing when we're trying to spread the gospel. It's not helpful. Be genuine with people. Be kind, but be genuine with people. The Old Testament, Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. It's, you know, flattery is just often used to gain somebody's confidence. But he didn't seek glory from men, and he could have. He's an apostle of Christ. He has certain rights and authority. He said, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles. So he didn't do that. He didn't see himself as an overlord, you know, somebody coming in, beating people over the head. But he talks about then his really loving relationship with these people. And outside of 2 Corinthians, which we just, most of you weren't in this class last quarter, but we just wound up with, where Paul talks in such glowing terms about his love for them, although they didn't love him much back. I think this, his personal relationship with the Thessalonians really shines through in this next, because he talks about himself, first of all, as a nursing mother. Is there anything more tender, you know, in a human relationship than a nursing mother? And then he talks about himself as a loving father, saying this almost the same phrase, you know. So let's read this. Look at this. He says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. If you remember, brethren, our labor and toil and laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. You know how we exhorted and comforted you and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, just feel a tenderness, his compassion for them. Preaching the gospel has to be done out of compassion. Care about people. You show that in the way you deal with them. And Paul's a super example of that. And so he didn't want to be a burden to them. He worked laboring with his hands. While he was there, probably at the time that the Philippians sent support to him, he mentions, writing back to the Philippians later, that Thessalonica, once and again, you sent to my necessities, Philippians chapter 4. So, but he's wanting not to be a burden to them. He's wanting, you know, to be as gentle as possible and bringing them along, and he did that. So that's how he was received by them. And so, you know, you can be the best preacher in the world like Jesus Christ was, and a lot of people aren't going to receive you. But you thank God for the ones that do. And this is what he says in verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They accepted the word of God as the word of God. It's not just a man speaking. If I heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. When you're reading the epistles like Paul, that's a man speaking. No, it's not speaking. And if you're going to read the gospel, it's not just a word. The Thessalonians knew that Paul was not speaking just as a man. He demonstrated authority as an apostle. And so he says, you brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen, and just as they did from the Judeans. Remember the early persecution of the church, Acts 7 and 8, by the way, which Paul did. He was the one responsible for that. But the church was persecuted, and he's looking at the Thessalonians saying, you're willing to go through the same kinds of things that they went through there at the beginning in Acts 7 and 8. He says, talks about them, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. They persecuted us. They do not please God. They're contrary to all men. So they followed those churches in being willing to obey, believe and obey the gospel, even in persecution. They are such as forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath that's come upon them to the uttermost is almost surely a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, which had not happened yet, but would in less than 20 years. But God had said it was going to happen. Paul's treating it. He knows it's coming as if that's the case. Wrath has come upon God's people of old, the Israelites, who wound up persecuting the church. I think that's the message there. All right. I know some parents might need to leave at this point on the first bell. I'm just going to real quickly give you a few big rocks that you might want to think about. Key concepts, like the Thessalonians, we should spread the gospel and our faith everywhere, regardless of what we face. We should accept the word of God spoken by the apostles as the word of God. It's not the word of men. You have to understand the difference. We must not back down from spreading God's word due to hardship, persecution, our friends make fun of us, whatever it might be. Don't back down. The goal in sharing the gospel is to please God and save souls, personal glory, personal gain. That didn't have anything to do with it. It's not winning an argument either, by the way. We must not be influenced by persecution or pressure from others to reject God's word. All right. Now, questions, comments, help me.
I think to your key concepts, it's interesting to see that Paul had a part and the Thessalonians had a part. And for kids, that's an easy thing to get in a relationship, to understand how you build relationship.
Right.
And to see that that was part of what God wanted to happen with this church.
Yes. And it doesn't, you know, you got to have the preacher and you got to have the people who accept the word of God. And if you don't have that meshing, doesn't matter how, as I said, doesn't matter how good your preacher is or whatever. Jesus had a lot of people reject him. So that's a key concept. All right. Thank you all. Singing Wednesday night, I think, and then we'll go on in 1 Thessalonians 2 next Sunday, Lord willing.